So last week, we began this series on Romans chapter 9, and we talked about Paul's attitude toward those who are lost. Specifically, Paul is talking about his Jewish brothers and sisters that have rejected Christ as the Messiah. He talks about how he would rather go to hell if that would make it possible for them to go to heaven. And that's great. That's the right attitude to have when we're talking about evangelism and reaching out to the lost. But that's not the real point of Romans chapter 9 through 11. Because the real point of Romans 9 through 11 is Paul is trying to explain something about salvation to the church in Rome. You see, the Jewish people, and the majority of the people in the church in Rome were Jewish, or had been Jewish, had been raised to believe that since they were Jewish, that they were God's chosen people. And it didn't really matter what they did or how they lived. Even if they were horrible people, they were still going to be better off than anybody else when the time came, okay? Simply because of who they were born as. And Paul tears down this belief, and if you follow his argument, you'll see that he tears down many of our own beliefs about salvation that we've grown up with. But before we can really get to that, we have to cover some definitions first. Because we always argue over the language, right? Even today, we all argue over definitions. And the first is, and we've covered some of these before, so it's going to be a review for a lot of you. The first one we're going to talk about is mercy. Now, some of you who are familiar with the book of Romans might say, Romans chapter 9 and mercy? Isn't Romans chapter 9 mostly about election and predestination? And that's true. Well, how can election and predestination be about mercy? And I'm not telling you it's about mercy, but the Apostle Paul is telling you it is. And what is mercy? Is it different from compassion? Is it the same thing as grace? Mercy is the purposeful withholding of negative consequences that you deserve or that we deserve. I'm a sinner, but God doesn't immediately strike me dead whenever I sin. I'd have been dead 3 minutes after birth. I probably would have been dead, okay? He withholds my deserved punishment. Compassion is often used as a synonym for mercy, but they're not the same. It's possible to have mercy without any compassion. It's possible to have compassion without any mercy. Compassion is an emotion that often accompanies mercy, but that's not really it. Go on to the next one. Compassion is just a desire to relieve somebody's suffering. You see somebody that's really in a bad way, you just want to help them. That's compassion. So mercy withholds deserved punishment. And then what's grace? Grace gives something that's undeserved. God withholds the punishment of hell, that's mercy, and then gives eternal life with him in glory forever, and that's grace. So we've done mercy, grace, compassion, and what's left. How about fairness? Because we've all grown up being taught that we should treat everyone fairly and follow the rules, and my kids used to drive me nuts because I would say something and they would yell back, that's not fair. And I always told them the fair comes to town once a year. And they didn't like that. But when we talk about salvation, fair is a problem. Because in salvation, fairness means we either all burn in hell like we deserve, or we all get to heaven no matter what we do, no matter who we worship, because that's fair. So man may like the idea of fairness, but only because it usually works out well for us. And the last one we're going to talk about is sovereignty. Now, this is one of those words that I used to hate growing up, because this is a word that people in the church used when they didn't have the answer to a question I was asking. Like, why does God do this? Or why did God do that? And the answer was, listen, God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to do. Go outside and play. Well, that answers the question, but it doesn't really answer the question. And so you go outside and play and you know. But sovereignty means God has absolute power, wisdom, and authority over all of creation. He does what he wants, when he wants, and while he involves us in his plans for creation, he is not dependent on us for anything. In our passage today, mercy is the final answer to a series of questions that the Apostle Paul anticipated his readers would be thinking after the first 8 chapters of his letter to the church in Rome. The first question that Paul expected his readers to be asking about now is, did God fail? In Romans 9, 4 through 5, what we talked about last week, Paul writes this. He says, they are Israelites, and he's just gone through this thing about how he wishes he could basically trade places with the people who are going to be judged so that they could get into heaven. Okay? He's lamenting the fact that his brothers and sisters who are Jewish rejected their Messiah. And he's saying, they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. So the promises of God about a coming Messiah, those promises were made to Israel. And yet Israel as a whole was unresponsive. And since the promises were to Israel, and since Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, Israel should have been willing to embrace him. But Israel as a whole didn't. They essentially walked away from him. When the Messiah appeared, Israel rejected him and crucified him. Did this mean that God's promises to Israel had failed? That is, had God himself failed? And does it mean that the promises of God can't be trusted? Furthermore, in the matter of salvation, is God simply free to change his mind when he feels like it? Is that something we have to worry about? He looks at one group who he says, these are my people, I'm going to save them, I brought them out of bondage in Egypt, and you're not doing what I want you to do, so forget it. Jews, never mind. I'll just go to this other group over here. Or another way to think about that, is God fair? And can God be trusted to do what he says he's going to do? These are the ultimate questions that Paul seeks to answer in Romans chapters 9 through 11. And here's the thing. If God indeed promised he would bless Israel and then turn around and bless the church instead, he might do the same thing again. This means his promises to me as a believer might not be reliable either. These are the questions that people are asking Paul at this time. Absolute trust in God to accomplish what he has promised is fundamental to our security as believers. Otherwise, we would run around, am I really saved? Can I really trust God? Should I be going somewhere else? There's a scene in, what is that horrible movie you make me watch all the time? The Mummy. It's the Return of the Mummy, okay? And there's this scene where this horrible little person is confronted by this evil mummy that's come back to life. And he's trying to save himself. And to save himself, he pulls out all the different religious relics that he wears around his neck. And there's a Star of David, and there's a cross, and there's 5 other things that he wears around his neck. And he holds them up, hoping one will save him. That's what we would be if we couldn't trust God. We would be running around trying to figure out something, never having one thing we could count on. So the Apostle Paul attempts to resolve this by discussing election and predestination. He didn't fail because he saved those who he had elected to save. And this is the point that Paul's going to make over and over. But then that subject raises a whole new set of questions, which can be boiled down to this. Is that fair? Is election and predestination fair? Because election is basically this. Before God created anything, before God created one atom, or even any space or light or anything, he said, I'm going to save these people. Before he did anything, before the foundations of the earth, he chose you. That's election. And predestined, he predestined you to be saved. Is God being fair to select some people who deserve eternal punishment and give a free pass only to them? Paul answers this with a discussion about mercy. This is Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Answering the first question, did God fail? Paul begins a discussion that God's election of Israel had never been for everyone who was in the bloodline of Abraham. From the beginning, there had always been an elected core within this elected nation. The selection of some and not all has been the case from the very beginning. Abraham had many descendants, but not all were children of the promise. Earlier in this letter, Paul has already written a definition of a true Jew. In Romans 2:29, he wrote that a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. Romans 2:29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. When Jesus appeared on the scene to begin his public ministry, he made this distinction. In fact, this is one of the earliest things recorded of him. In John 1:43-46, we're told how Jesus called Philip to be one of his disciples. And Philip immediately went and found his friend Nathanael. And he brings Nathanael to Jesus. And when Jesus saw Nathanael, he said, here is a true Israelite in whom there is no guile, or in whom there is no deceit. You may also recall where the Jews said to the Lord, they said to Jesus on one occasion in John 8:39-44, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Being a descendant of Abraham and being Abraham's child of the promise are not the same. It was this precise distinction that Paul is making in this chapter. So it's a false conclusion that because Israel as a whole didn't embrace Jesus at his first coming, that God has failed. Because God hasn't failed. Everyone who he has elected has been and will be saved. It's been this way in God's dealing with his people from early on. Romans 9:9-12, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So you go back to Genesis when Abraham was told he and Sarah would have a child in old age. And things weren't moving fast enough, right? And they have Ishmael through one of Sarah's handmaids. And God chooses Isaac over Ishmael. And then God chooses Jacob over Esau. Now, if this whole thing so far isn't making you uncomfortable, you get a round of applause, okay? Because this is possibly one of the most hated passages in Scripture. Because Paul bases his answer on the doctrine of election, which teaches that before the world was created, God chose who would receive salvation. And he chooses people based on nothing but his own free decision. Augustine put it this way. He said, God does not choose us because we believe, but that we may believe. The choice of Jacob instead of Esau was made before either child had an opportunity to even be good or evil. It was made while the children were still in the womb. Now, the Jewish people at this time believed an unborn child could sin, or that they were affected by the sin of their parents. We don't believe that. But they did. Now, you can't miss this. Election is not on the basis of anything done by you or me. Nothing a person has done or will do, not even faith, has any bearing on God's choice. This doesn't really fit with our natural way of thinking. And I know a lot of people who think along the lines of, if election is true, God is not just. And if God is not just, I can never believe in a God like that. The problem with that thinking is you're trying to make God out to think like you and to think like a man. The problem is, and here's the thing, plainly and very clearly, this is what's taught in Scripture. And it will stare us in the face from here through chapter 11. It's a very dangerous stand to take to not believe it because it seems unfair. To seek understanding is one thing. I mean, God encourages it, but to demand that God conform to our limited insights into what is just or right is another matter entirely. We cannot avoid the doctrine of election, nor can you reconcile God's sovereign election with man's free will. It's like these two things fit together like this, but I can't tell you where sovereign election ends and free will begins. We are but small little creatures on earth, and he could take our breath away in the next moment. I don't have the nerve to stand on my own feet and look him in the face and question what he does. That would be rebellion of the worst sort. So essentially, we bow to a creator and our redeemer, knowing that whatever choice he makes is the right one. Now, if we don't like that, we can either leave, go off and create our own universe with our own rules that we like, that are fair and, you know, but as long as we're staying here in his universe, then we got to play to according to his rules. But we have questions, right? And questions are fine. And you might not understand. If you understand everything contained between Genesis and Revelation, please meet me after this so you can explain it to me. Because I've been studying it for years, and some of it I got pretty good, and there's a whole bunch of it that I'm like, come on Wednesday night, and I'll admit it to you. There's a whole lot of, Levi Stafford asked me all kinds of questions, and I'm like, I don't know. But I believe the doctrine of election, and literally I rejoice in that. And I'm suggesting that all of us do. Why? Because election means that salvation is by God. It's his idea and his work, and therefore it's as solid as God himself. Because if salvation was up to me, I would blow it. Even if I could choose God and be saved, I would soon unchoose him and fall away and be lost. And then want to come back to him. And then unchoose him again. But because God chooses me, I can know that I'm secure because of his eternal and sovereign determination. God began this good work in you and me. And he who began this good work will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 1:6. So this gets us to Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, hate's a pretty powerful word, right? We're taught from childhood to avoid hatred at all costs, to obey the command of Christ, to love everyone. Now, to love everyone doesn't mean we have to like them, all right? There's plenty of people I love that I really don't like, okay? But it's shocking to read the words of Malachi, who declared that God loved Jacob but hated Esau. How can a God of love hate? Because the Bible tells us God is love. So let's begin by looking at the Hebrew culture's use of the term. The first thing you need to know is that in the Jewish culture, just like our own, they use words for hate. The words they use, there are two words, sein and mas, to express an intense emotional displeasure towards something. But they also use it in a different way, unlike how we do. It's just as common as an intense emotional displeasure. The Hebrews used hate as an expression of priority. So the Hebrew words sein and mas have more to do with one's priorities than one's emotions. Think about this. Genesis 29 tells the story of Jacob's two wives and how he loved Rachel and hated her sister Leah. Again, the term indicates Jacob's choice to favor one over the other. He wasn't completely nauseated by Leah. I can say this pretty confidently because he did conceive more than 10 children with her. Now, men can do a lot of things, but furthermore, in the New Testament, Jesus required his followers to hate their money, to hate their families, and even their own lives. That's Matthew 6, 24, Luke 14, 26, and John 12, 25. Was Jesus instructing his disciples to treat others cruelly? No, the issue at hand was priority. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with family. There's nothing wrong with your lives. But it's about choosing discipleship over all those other things, choosing Christ over all other relationships. So God's hatred of Esau is neither prompted by nor motivated by emotion. He simply prioritized Jacob over Esau. But then you get Paul addresses the next anticipated question he expects from his readers. This is Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Paul emphatically says no. Maybe one of the strongest negations in the Greek language. And he gives two reasons. One, all human beings deserve hell, not heaven. No one has followed Paul's argument in the earlier chapters of Romans can doubt that. Romans 3:10 through 12. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's a pretty sweeping declaration of everyone. We're talking about what all deserve. And what we deserve is condemnation. That's justice. That's fairness. Two, if any individual is to be saved, it must be by mercy alone. And mercy is an entirely different category from justice or fairness. You could say justice and fairness are equal, because justice is, we all deserve justice. We all deserve to be treated fairly. It's based upon what people have done. Mercy has nothing to do with what people have done, but it's something that finds its source in the will of God only. And here's where it gets really good. As Paul continues to counter any thought of God being unjust with his mercy, here comes the peak of the entire chapter. From God's point of view, the revelation of his own glory is the great priority. Romans 9, 15 to 16, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Verse 15 comes from a quote found in Exodus 33. And I think Paul assumed our knowledge about the context. Moses, if you think back, Moses wanted to see the glory of God. He'd been dealing with the Jews in the desert, and they were an annoying bunch, okay? Think of being trapped in a room with 20 toddlers for a couple of hours. That's essentially what he was, but he was in the desert. And he wanted to see the glory of God. He wanted to see this God who was leading him. And God said, in effect, I'll show it to you, Moses, but I'll not show it to you because you are Moses. Now, Moses was an important person. To the Jews, Moses was the most important person. He was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, and God says, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will do this for you, not because you are Moses, but because I am God. This is Exodus 33, 18 and 19. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Think about this. Do you know why God saved me and why he saved you? Not because I'm Matt Bishop, not because you're who you are, but because he is God. And a vital part of his name is mercy. And God was telling Moses, I will have mercy on people you will not expect me to have mercy on. And I will have compassion in ways that will surprise you, especially when I have compassion on you. God's mercy is not extended as a recognition of human will, nor is it a reward of human work. Human willing and human working are not motivating causes of God's actions. I know this is going to go a little bit long today, okay? And you're just stuck with it, okay? Last week you got out here a little bit early. I try not to do this to you too often. But think about this. Think about the thief on the cross when Christ is crucified. And you have the one thief on the cross. And I stole this bit from Alistair Begg. Think about the guy on the cross and think about how we were raised believing about what you have to do when you go to church and how you're saved, okay? And all the things you have to do to be a good Christian and things like that. And the thief on the cross, at the end of the day, he dies. And Christ had told him he would be with him in paradise. And the thief on the cross gets to the pearly gates, right? And the guy there with the keys is letting everybody in. And the thief gets there and he says, okay, how'd you get here? Who are you? And the thief on the cross is looking at the angel going, I don't know. And what do you mean you don't know? How can you not know? How did you get here? What did you do to get here? The thief is like, I don't know. I didn't do anything. And okay, let me go get my boss. And the angel goes off and gets his boss and comes back with Paul or St. Peter, I don't know. And they're sitting, do you understand the doctrine of justification? Never heard of it. Do you understand, salvation by faith? Nope, not a clue. He's like, did you ever go to a Bible study? Did you ever sit in church? Did you ever Go to Sunday school? Never heard, don't even know what that is. Then why do you think you need to be here? And the thief on the cross, who had been on the cross, says, the guy on the middle cross said I could be here. And that's the only reason. If somebody asks you why you think you're saved or why you're here, and you begin with, I did this or I did that, you're doing it wrong. The only reason you're here is because Christ died for you. That's it. If you said a sinner's prayer or you pray or anything like that, that's not what got you here. Christ dying on the cross is what got you here. If God's plan depended on us, if our salvation depended on you and me, it could never be certain. We would continue to doubt because of the ever-present possibility of us blowing it up because of our sin. But there is certainty because God chose to show us mercy, independent of our sinful will. There is security in that. It doesn't depend on your will or whether or not your faith is strong enough. It's all a matter of His choice. Your being included in God's plan is not an accident. Let me say it again. You are not an accident, but a divine choice. There's only one appropriate response to that, and that's continual gratitude. Now, maybe you're here today and you need to ask yourself, think about Nathaniel, not that one, but Nathaniel who got drugged to Jesus by Philip. And Jesus looked at him and said, that's a true Jew. Well, what's a true Christian? How do I know that I'm a true Christian? And I think this is a serious question and a necessary one. Because if Israel, with all the spiritual advantage that Paul mentions in Romans 9, could be composed of millions who were not true Israel, it is certain that many who attend good evangelical churches are actually unbelievers. So let me give you four ways to examine yourself. Four questions. Paul told the Corinthian church, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. That's 2 Corinthians 13:5. So here are just four questions. Do I believe on Christ? The first requirement is faith, because faith is our point of contact with the gospel. Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So ask yourself, have I believed on Christ? Don't ask, have I believed on him in broad cultural terms, like anyone in the Western world might be expected to do. Especially if you've been raised by a Christian family or around Christians, but rather, have I been touched by knowledge of Jesus' death for me? And have I committed myself to him? Am I serious about following after Christ, obeying his commands and pleasing him? That's the kind of belief it needs to be. Two, am I following after him? Am I following after Christ? Because the first question leads to the next. Am I actually Jesus' follower? The way Jesus called his followers was by the words, follow me. And when they did follow him, their lives were inevitably redirected. Some had been fishermen, but when they began to follow Jesus, they became fishers of men. One had been a tax collector, but after he followed Jesus, he became concerned with the currency of heaven. Nobody who has begun to follow Jesus has ever been entirely the same or walked in the same paths afterward. So ask yourself, has my life been redirected? Is there anything I'm doing now that I didn't do before? Or would I not be doing were I not committed to Jesus? And are there things I've stopped doing? Is Jesus my very own Lord and Savior? Three, do I testify to Jesus? And this is a harder point for true self-examination because it's easier for some people to talk about Jesus than for others. And I'm not telling you everybody to start knocking on doors every Sunday afternoon and annoying your neighbors. That's not what I'm really saying. Or drive your coworkers nuts or anything like that. It's just easier for some people to talk about their faith than it is for others. But this is an important question and one worth asking. If you never speak to anyone about Jesus, how can you suppose that you really care about him and love him? Not to mention caring about and loving the other person that you're standing next to who needs to receive the Savior. If nobody else in your family knows that you're a Christian, what are you doing? Nominal Christians do not talk about Jesus. They're content to let everyone else believe as he or she likes. They wouldn't think of trying to impose their beliefs on others, but not all who are Christians are true Christians, just as not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Examine yourself. Do you testify of Jesus? Does your life, if somebody's looking at your life, do they look at you and say, they're a little bit different? Not different, but different in a good way. And four, am I learning about Christ? The last of the four questions I posed for determining whether or not you're a genuine Christian is, am I trying to learn more and more about Jesus Christ? Do I know more about him today than I did at the time of my conversion or at this time last year? I know people who claim to be Christians who have never gone to a Bible study and, as far as I can determine, never seriously opened the Bible on their own. If you have no interest whatsoever in learning a little bit more about the Bible, I don't know what to tell you. You don't have to become a nerd and want to consume every word. You don't have to be that person. But there should be some curiosity there to learn more. Even if it's turning on the radio in the car and listening to one of the channels on the radio that has a speaker or a sermon during the day. How can you consider yourself a believer when you really don't care about Jesus? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Listen, the great sin of the nation of Israel was that they took their salvation for granted. Their faith became this wooden, hard rule book that forgot about grace and mercy and focused almost entirely on judgment. That is not what Jesus died for. That is not what he saved you and I for. He chose you and he saved you to demonstrate his grace and his love, and that through us, he would be glorified. That's the whole reason for any of this, that he would be glorified through you and I. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are grateful for your love and grace in our lives, for your mercy. And even for these doctrines or these things in the church, the explanations of salvation and election and all this stuff that we really don't have all the answers for, that cause us to ask more questions probably than give us the answers. I guess what we're most appreciative for, we should be most appreciative for, knowing that salvation comes through you and not through us, is that it's certain, is that we don't have to doubt, that we can be, that there is security in the salvation we receive from you, that there is no expiration date, that whatever happens to us, around us, you will give us what is necessary to maintain our faith, to go through whatever it is we're going through, to be strong enough to overcome whatever it is in our path. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be thankful for that and to see the blessing that election and predestination and all this stuff truly is. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.